please grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just to catch you up, we've been spending the last couple of weeks looking at baptism, since we had a baptism a couple of weeks ago. And this is our last Sunday to discuss the church ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table before returning to the Gospel of Mark. And I'm excited to get back into Mark again. Baptism, as we've seen, let me refresh your memory a little bit. Hopefully the Java is kicking in this morning, your first or maybe second cup. Baptism is a picture of the gospel. I should do a pop quiz. A picture of what Christ has done. We looked at Romans 6, that we were placed in Christ, and in doing so, we experienced what Christ did. We were buried with him. We were given new life in him. We received salvation and forgiveness of our sins and all these beautiful realities in Christ. And baptism illustrates that in a beautiful picture kind of way of what happened to us spiritually. And we saw how baptism is also a proclamation of our new faith and allegiance to Jesus. We go public, right, with our new faith. That's what you do in baptism. It's not a secret private event. You go before others and you say, here is my new faith in Christ. And you associate yourself with him and with his church as well, as we call it, the bride of Christ. One is not saved through baptism. One is not saved through self-righteous works of any kind. One is saved only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I've instructed us to consider not only the meaning of baptism, but the meaning of what a disciple is, since according to Matthew 28, as you looked at, we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And we are to baptize disciples. Interesting, later in Acts 11, they're called Christians. And I don't think I've mentioned this before, but a little history here. Even though they're called that in Acts 11, they were really called disciples of Jesus generally before that point. And the enemies of the church, the enemies of Christ, would call them a Christian. It was a way of mocking these disciples because it means little Christ. And they were joking about them that they're these little Christ. And so eventually, the disciples of Jesus decided to call themselves Christians. They kind of took that as a badge of honor, a title for themselves. And so in the first century, if you called yourself a Christian, people would probably laugh at you because it was kind of a mockery of a title. But now we often today call ourselves Christians. And a Christian seeks the public testimony of baptism after placing his or her faith in Christ. Yet God has not given us one symbol, but two. We have one symbol behind here, the waters of baptism, and he's given us a second symbol found here in 1 Corinthians 11, and that is the Lord's table. I've titled this, The Lord's Table Matters. And we're going to look at verses 17 through 34. This is an informative passage. It's a practical passage. But it's also a convicting passage. Paul argues that the Lord's table matters. It must be done in a worthy manner, is what he argues here and tells the Corinthians. Many things in life matter, no doubt. But we find something here that matters to God that he's revealed that we need to be reminded of. I think I need to be reminded of, even though I obviously am part of a Lord's table. Because it matters to God, and it should matter to us. So let me just read the whole section for you, starting in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. And read along with me. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So here we have, I believe, four apostolic directions for us concerning the Lord's table. So there's a lot to soak in this morning. And it helps us be sober-minded and yet also joyful that we come before the Lord's table. So here's the first direction Paul gives. Recognize you are not practicing the Lord's table. Recognize that you are not practicing the Lord's table. Now at the beginning, three times, verses 17, 18, and 20, Paul says the church came together. So the church would come together. It's a little different than what we do. They would come together and actually eat a meal, and then they would do the Lord's table while they had their meal. And I know of some churches that have done that. And it seems clear that a disciple of Jesus was first baptized, and then after being baptized would participate in the Lord's table with the church on a regular basis. So baptism occurs once, generally, right? And the Lord's table is observed for the life of the believer until, Paul says in verse 26, until the Lord comes. So this is something that we do on a consistent basis. And it was the regular practice of the early church. You can look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where it says that after the disciples there were baptized and added to the church, that they regularly came together for worship. They broke the bread, as it said, and I believe that's a reference to the Lord's table. They sang together. They heard the word together. And they broke bread on a regular basis. Paul says here three times, when you come together. I believe the Lord's table is intended to be a community event, a local church event, not a private experience or a private meal eaten at home. But the intention here is for God's people to come as a family, and we all sit at the table as a family, and we celebrate what Christ has done. But even though they came together, it says here, Paul says, you're not actually celebrating the Lord's table. Not because of the kind of bread or what was in the cup or how they distributed it. All the cup and the bread, but because the church was in conflict. So here's the sad irony of the story. They came together, but they were divided. And Paul says they were a discriminating church. And we have a sad picture. I kind of wish it was a different version, although we do learn a lot from the bad version, the sad version. But I wish it was a good version. They came together rejoicing. They were a unified church. They cared for each other, and All of it was a joyful experience. But it's the very opposite, and we find much instruction here because of that. But the sad picture is they came together to celebrate what? The suffering of Christ and that he gave himself. And yet, while they're technically celebrating Christ giving himself, they're fighting with each other. They're divided as a church. They despise each other and neglect each other. And who did they neglect and despise? The poor. They neglected the poor among them. The wealthy fed themselves, but the poor went hungry. Verse 18, they were divided. Verse 19, they were factious. Verse 22, they were gluttonous. They were drunkards at this meal, this Lord's table. Verse 22, they literally shamed the poor. Some think that maybe the poor kind of got the leftovers. Some think the poor got nothing. They were just kind of left outside of the fellowship. But the wealthy ate to their heart's content, and beyond that, the poor got the crumbs in the end. Turn with me actually to a different passage for a moment, and that is the book of James. Because we find a similar issue here in James chapter 2. James was the first book of the New Testament written. You know, what are the first things you would say to the church? We find them here in James. Chapter 1's focus on the trials of the Christian life and how to handle the Word of God. But James addresses the same issue in chapter 2, verse 1, that the Corinthians were experiencing. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And I'll just stop there. James goes on. But he's addressing the same issue, showing partiality in the church. That is, considering some better than others and creating these kinds of sinful distinctions between classes of people. That's what was going on in Corinth. And you could say this, there were usually two divisions in the church in the first century. There was a division of the wealthy and poor. There was also the division of the Jews and the Gentiles. And sometimes there was a division of both of them in a local church. But those were the struggles of that early church. And Paul addresses this discrimination between the wealthy and the poor. The wealthy getting to the front of the lunch line, and the poor maybe getting nothing. No moderation is exercised. No consideration of other people. Remember Paul says in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interest only, but to the interest of others. We naturally look to our own interest. It's just what we do. But Paul says we need to be considering others more important than ourselves. I was thinking this weekend, I mean, we probably love ourselves quite a bit. Think about the extent that you take care of yourself. And the standard is you have to do better with other people than you. And that's a high calling, isn't it? And here we see, as Paul says, in humility count others more significant, meaning there's a lack of humility in the church at Corinth. It's a church full of knowledge, In Acts 18, Paul goes to Corinth somewhere between a year and a half and 2 years. Imagine having the Apostle Paul here for 2 years. You get all this amazing theology and behind the scenes from the Apostle Paul. You're full of knowledge. And then the Corinthians, especially later, they have all the spiritual gifts. I mean, this must be an amazing church. And yet, what did they lack? They lacked humility. More important than anything else. And in treating each other this way and treating the Lord's table this way, Paul says, you're not actually participating in the Lord's table. Then Paul makes, verse 19, a fascinating statement. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. We're going to have some statements like Paul that kind of stop you in your tracks and cause you to think. Division in the church can be a really good thing. Yes, the pastor just said that. I don't like division in the church. But it can be a really good thing is what Paul's saying here in verse 19. But the word factions here clarifies these divisions are stemming from selfish motives, right? Self-serving, it's about me, what I want, not about what other people want. And they were fighting out of self-driven motivations. They were not considering each other, as Paul says in Philippians. What Paul is saying here is that there should not be factions among you, but God still uses those factions to accomplish his purposes. Because he's a good, sovereign God. And yes, we might say all things work for good to those who love God. And that would even include divisions and conflict within the church. And yet, these people who are fighting and discriminating amongst each other are actually responsible for their actions. So, God, on the one hand, Paul says, uses conflict for good in his sovereign way. And then on the other hand, we're responsible for how we handle ourselves, right? I mentioned this back in the series on reconciliation, that when you're in the midst of conflict, it's good to remember that God is still sovereign. He's still using this to accomplish his purposes. Maybe in your life or the other party's life or both lives, but he is accomplishing his sovereign purposes. But it doesn't mean we're not responsible for our actions, right? The sovereignty of God does not negate human responsibility. Tom Schreiner writes this, God is working out his purposes and designs in the divisions cropping up in the church. Paul certainly is not exempting those creating the divisions from responsibility, for divine sovereignty for him does not exclude the free decisions and responsibilities of human beings. God is sovereign, and human beings are responsible, and an answer is not provided here to explain these two truths are compatible. End quote. Well, they are compatible, right? We must still be responsible how we handle ourselves in the church. We can't excuse that by saying, well, God is sovereign. And those factious in the church are responsible for their behavior here in the church at Corinth. But God is working his purposes. I think what Paul's saying here is he's refining the church in the midst of that conflict. And then Paul literally says this, those who are genuine will become evident. That is, the idea of genuine means approved. That is to say, those who are genuine believers will become evident in the midst of the conflict. In other words, God is purifying his church, and genuine believers will be made manifest. I think I've talked to a lot of other pastors and leaders right now, and everybody's convinced during COVID-19 that God seems to be refining his church. We always need refinement, but he always is. And he's doing that right now. I've heard of many churches that are experiencing conflict amongst the members of the church. And so this passage, I think, just stands out more that in a stressful time, we can resort to sinful kinds of conflict. And yet God is refining his church. He's purifying it. He is still at work. But notice here, verse 22, Paul's assessment here. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So the Apostle Paul determines that they are not honoring Christ at the Lord's table, and he wants them to recognize this reality. Here's a second direction for us this morning. And it's this: remember what it's all about. Remember what it's all about. Paul reminds them what the Lord's table really is about. He gives them the Lord's instructions regarding the bread and the cup. But he does so as if they've never received it before. But although he says here that he had delivered what I also delivered to you, that is, I've given this to you before, but I'm going to give it to you again. It's almost like he kind of gets the lunch table and he just cleans the table off. Like, we just need to start the Lord's table over today because the church at Corinth has mishandled it. And a clean slate here, and given them again the instructions that the Lord had given Paul. Now, we could speculate, how did Paul get these instructions? He got them from the Lord. Some think that means directly from Christ himself. That certainly could be the case. Some think that maybe he got it from the 12, the apostles in Jerusalem, which would still be getting it from the Lord. We don't know, but he did get it from the Lord, and he now hands it down to them. And we have the this section here, the words of Jesus. It's similar to Luke 22, but it's not an exact quote. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" There's those end quotes. You have the words of Jesus here given that night to his disciples. And then verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup," Paul says, "you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So that night, Luke 22, remember that Jesus is with his disciples there the night he's betrayed, and he takes the bread and the cup. The cup likely had wine. It says it was the fruit of the vine there, although I don't think the emphasis is on the substance. The emphasis even in 1 Corinthians 11 is on the cup itself. But he takes the cup and the bread, and he institutes a new practice, what we sometimes call communion or the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, and it is to remember Jesus and his sacrifice of himself. The bread symbolizes what? His body broken for you. The cup symbolizes what? His blood was shed for you. And the cup, even Paul says here, symbolizes the new covenant. This is a tremendous idea here. Jesus says in Luke 22 as well. In fact, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross ratified a new covenant. If you read your Old Testament, you notice when those covenants were ratified there was a sacrifice involved. Jesus is then that sacrifice. He inaugurates a new covenant. Oh, and it is not only a new covenant, it's a better covenant. I'll just read for you Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah is looking ahead at the new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And I'll stop there. There's a comparison, the new covenant with the Mosaic covenant. So in Exodus there, beginning of Exodus, if you remember, God, Yahweh, then gets the Hebrews and he rescues them from their slavery in Egypt. Great picture of our salvation. And he takes them into the wilderness and he gives them the law. He actually creates a nation, a constitution, rules of the land for Israel, and he gives them a law, and there's a covenant, a Mosaic covenant. That is, God says, I'm going to keep my end of the covenant, and you need to keep your end of the covenant, he says to the nation. Well, we know the rest of the story. Israel fails to keep their end of the covenant. It's the sad rest of the Old Testament history, especially when you get into 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. And God always keeps his side. But God says there's going to be a new covenant, not like the old. And he says, verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That is a good, that is a new, that is a better covenant. So the new covenant promises a forgiveness of their sins. But notice here, in the Mosaic covenant, the law was on the outside, written on tablets of stone. But in the new covenant, what does God do? He writes the law on your heart. That is, he changes your nature. Now you actually want to do his will. Now you actually delight to do his will. It's not just an external observance of the law. There's a change of your very nature, and that is what happens when Christ dies for us and we place our faith in him. Our actual heart, our very soul, our very person is changed. Obviously not perfectly. You know, we spend the rest of our Christian life struggling with sin, but we actually now desire to honor him, even if it's imperfect. And the Holy Spirit continues to work in us. Well, the new covenant is inaugurated by the sacrifice of Christ, by that shed blood that the cup symbolizes there. It's a good reminder. You can't be reminded of the gospel enough, that he stood in your place condemned. He took your sin upon himself so that you might be declared righteous before a holy God. And your sin can only be dealt with through Christ. There is no other way. There are no other options on the table. You can't earn that righteousness yourself. You must look to Christ. And that's what we observe. This is what we observe at the end of each month, is that reality, that truth. And we do this, as we have here, in remembrance of him. Because it's all about him and his grace to us. Like baptism, the Lord's table symbolizes the truth of the gospel. And like baptism, the Lord's table is a proclamation of the gospel. Notice again verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Even though right now you guys are quiet, which is helpful for me, you guys are proclaiming something. You're actually saying something, or you're going to say something, really, as the elements are passed and you partake of the cup and the bread. At the end of the month, of each month here, you are proclaiming the truth of the gospel by eating and drinking. You're actually telling everyone around you, this is what I believe. This is not just true, it's true for me because I've trusted Christ. Your kids sitting next to you are watching mom and dad as they partake of the cup and the bread. And so you're even communicating to them that you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a powerful proclamation. I just think we need to celebrate it at a higher level. Talking with Jimmy had a good point this morning that being at a church for so long, you start to kind of, you have a greater appreciation for all these things that we were used to, right? Used to the Lord's table. Oh yeah, it's the end of the month. I probably should be there and participate. No, you can. This is a privilege, an honor, a joy. We trust the finished work of Christ. So the Lord's table matters. It matters because it communicates the gospel to each other. It reminds us that Jesus gave his life on our behalf. But Paul is not done. Paul is not merely giving instructions to an ignorant church, but he's rebuking a church in this context for mishandling the table and really mishandling each other, mistreating each other. And as a result, they're actually dishonoring Christ rather than remembering and honoring him. So recognize you are not practicing the Lord's table and remember what it is all about. And the third direction is repent by examining yourselves. Recognize, remember, and now repent by examining yourselves. You know, we can do the right thing with the wrong motive, right? Isn't that a lot of the struggle of the Christian life? At least it is for me. I'm sure it is for you. You might do a lot of the right things externally, but do you have the right motivations for what you're doing? We can go to church on Sunday, which is the right thing to do. God commands us to be faithful. But with the wrong motive. We want to be seen by others to look holy. We want to just socialize with friends, maybe. Or maybe we're just making our conscience feel better. We can give financially to the church, which God has instructed us to do. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He says to give heartily to the Lord. He doesn't give us a percentage. He says, give out of the abundance of gratitude in your heart, which tells us that there's a motivation there for giving. But we can do so with the wrong motives. We can do so, again, to be seen by others. Or we could do so expecting if we give to the Lord and the church that we'll get back something. But that shouldn't be our motivation. Likewise, we can practice the Lord's table every time. But Paul says, do so in an unworthy manner. Obviously, the Corinthians, they were serving their self. They were focused on feeding themselves and fulfilling their own sinful desires, not honoring the Lord and benefiting the church. But we can practice the Lord's table regularly, and Paul says, not only do so in an unworthy manner, but he's going to say here, incur the judgment of God. And what Paul is going to say here is likely going to startle you. It's kind of like Luke 14. It shakes you up. And Paul does that again here. And it may not jive with all of our perfect, robust, clear theology that we've detailed. But listen to what Paul says. He says, if anyone participates in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, referring to their self-centered factions, he says, verse 27, they are guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And in verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then Paul says this. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Those are powerful words there. No doubt this should help us work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That is, Paul saying the reason some of you have gotten sick and some church members have even died is because the Corinthians were mishandling the Lord's table. They were doing so in an unworthy manner by discriminating and fighting amongst each other. You did not participate in it because you did not participate it in a worthy manner. But now you are experiencing the judgment of God, he says here. You eat and drink judgment on yourself. Verse 31, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. He's saying we should examine ourselves. But he's not exactly saying... Paul's view of the Lord's table is not so individualistic like we think of it. We kind of come and we can be tempted to think it's me and Jesus. And it's kind of like me and I'm partaking of the Lord's table with Jesus. No, he sees this as a church here. And he's actually calling the church to repent, the church to examine herself, not just the individuals, but all of them. But it's true, we should examine our own life as we come to the Lord's table. But let me pause. Paul's intention is not that we approach the Lord's table with terror. That's not what he's saying here. In fact, the Lord's table should be, if it had a different narrative here, a time of great praise and joy for the church. A refreshing time as we reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ. In his theological study on the Lord's Supper, Ryan Van Ness writes this: "Too often communion has been treated as a time to beat ourselves up again for our sins, almost a Protestant version of medieval self-flagellation." He says, "I have wondered for some time, why do so many observances of communion seem so morose? Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me, not in remorse of me. Joy is a key element in the Lord's Supper." He says, "The point is not to focus on our sin or even on Christ's suffering. Both of these are in view, but not at the center. Rather, they are steps along the way to the true center, the grace of God in redeeming us through the death of Christ." I believe that's the intention of the Lord's table. It's not just a moment of just dealing with sin and to be sad about the state we're in. If it's just some mournful time, we do need to deal with our sin, as Paul is saying. But it should be a time to remind ourselves of the grace of God through Christ. But if a church or a person fails to repent of their sin, here, fails to repent of self-motivated divisions and conflict and discrimination, and continues to participate in the Lord's table, Paul says they incur the judgment of God. It's a serious matter. The Lord's table is a serious matter. And yes, that judgment can include, I know this is hard for us to fathom in 21st century America, it can include our health, sickness, and even death. Paul isn't into prosperity gospel. He doesn't ever tell us if you do the right thing to honor the Lord, you'll feel better and you'll have a better health and you'll live a long life. Now, there's a little truth there. Proverbs would say if you honor the Lord in your life, you should live a longer life. If you're a young man and you get into crime and you dishonor the Lord, you might lose your life. But there's no prosperity gospel here. But there is the reality of the judgment of God. Paul says if you could change, you could change this if you simply did what? You judged yourself. That's what he says. You judge yourself, then, well, God doesn't need to judge you. Examine yourselves first. Practically, examine yourself not just before you arrive here. Examine yourself all week leading up to it. Examine yourself every day, because we do sin, and we want to make sure we don't live in unrepentance. God will not examine you and judge you if you examine and judge yourself, Paul says. It's similar to Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3 with the seven churches, right? Some of the churches were doing well, but some of the churches he rebuked, and they needed to repent, Jesus says. So Paul does for the church. So we must also examine ourselves. Stop serving yourself at the Lord's table, because this practice matters greatly to our Lord. God's judgment, verse 32 here, is the discipline of God, he says. You could look later at Hebrews 12, which talks about God disciplines his children. Okay, it's different than punishment. As a father or mother would discipline, it's done in love, control, it's for their good. And it doesn't take away our relationship with God. But here in the discipline of God, Paul says something marvelous and something interesting in verse 32. He says, "We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." You have to put your serious theological cap on this morning. He's saying this: his judgment on the church in Corinth is actually a severe mercy. Is what he's saying. He judges us now, he disciplines us now, so that what doesn't happen? So that we're not condemned, he says, along with the world. What is Paul saying here? This is interesting. He's saying this: God's disciplining you right now as a church here at Corinth in order to prevent you from living the rest of your life in unrepentance, only to find yourself at the final judgment condemned. And I love Paul because he doesn't stop and give. Here's five nuances. Here's a few footnotes, and let me clarify this and clarify that. He just says it how it is. Yes, Scripture says all those God calls will be glorified. But Paul puts the pressure on them and says repentance is necessary here. But God mercifully breaks in to our unrepentance at times and takes our life. That's what Paul says. And in doing so, prevents us from being condemned at the final judgment. Amazing thought. Those who are sick, those who have even died, they are under the disciplinary hand of God, but Paul says it's a mercy. God is being merciful to them, sparing them from a life of unrepentance and possible future condemnation. So, repent. And examine yourself, Paul says. So far, recognize you're not participating in the Lord's table. Remember what this really is all about. It's about Christ. It's about the grace given to you through his death. And repent by examining and judging yourself. The fourth and final direction this morning is this: accept one another. Accept one another. I know it's not an R. I like alliteration as well. I just couldn't find a good R word. Maybe receive would work. But I just didn't think receive has the full effect of accept one another. Maybe you can find a word. Paul's told them to put off. This is what Paul does. He tells you to put off. And then what does he do? He tells you to put on. Put away this kind of discrimination and fighting and conflict and abusing the Lord's table. Self-serving reasons. And put on, as he's going to say here, accepting one another. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Forgive me if I repeated myself, because I have repeated myself in the first service, but I always want to know what the other directions are. I wish there was a section he would just have inserted in there. That would have been great. But notice here, wait for one another, says the ESV. The idea is wait, or the idea is accept. And I think accept captures the context better. Paul is saying when you gather as the church to participate in the Lord's table, accept each other in the Lord. Stop being partial. Stop treating the wealthy better than the poor and making these sinful kinds of distinctions among yourselves. The temptation is to treat the wealthier better. Why? Because likely you're going to get something out of the deal, right? The poor can't give you anything in return but thanks. But the wealthy might give you something in return. Paul says, treat all of them the same. Paul says, poor lives matter. Treat the poor just as you would treat the rich. Why is that? Because Christ died for them. If you're in the midst of conflict, here's a great practical way to deal with it, with another believer. Even with an unbeliever, I think you can reason this way. Jesus died for them, right? Just remind yourself of that. Whether they're right and you're wrong, or they're wrong and you're right, or even if I said that correctly, I don't know. But if you're in the process of conflict, remember, Christ died for that other person, even if they are being unreasonable with you. Paul says he died for the poor. Whether you're wealthy or not, you should treat them well. Because you are accepted in Christ, accept each other. Every application of the New Testament is a gospel-based application. Accept each other because you are accepted into the family of God. And Paul just ends with a practical note. It's better to just miss church and not do the Lord's table than to come and do the Lord's table and do so in an unworthy manner, right? Just stay home. Some take this as eat a good meal before you come to the Lord's table so you're not hungry, you're not tempted to serve yourself first, whatever that might be. It's a powerful text, isn't it? Van Ness writes this again: be reminded of the cost of your sin, hate it afresh, and be reminded that your Savior has paid the debt. Be reminded of the grace of God that is greater than your sin. Be humbled anew by grace, which is staggeringly beyond what you could expect, ask, or think. End quote. So we learn this is not only a time to remember Christ, but we learn the Lord's table matters. It matters to God. It should matter to us. And we should matter to each other in the church. So I would just say, as your pastor, enjoy the last Sunday of every month. Make it special. Make sure you're participating with God's family in that. But I want to close in saying something very practical. Some believe they should not approach the Lord's table if they've been struggling with sin. The warning in verse 28 is not for believers struggling with sin. The warning is for those who refuse to repent, right? And that's what we need to hear. If we refuse to repent of our sin, then we should not participate in the Lord's table. We need to get right with God. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, leave the altar and, you know, you need to go to the Lord and fix your heart with the Lord. But if you've been struggling with sin this week, and I know you have at some point, maybe this morning getting ready for church, the Lord's table is precisely for you. It's for all of us who struggle with sin. Your sin is exactly why you should be here participating with the people in the Lord's table. Because it's here that we are powerfully reminded that God has made provision for our sin. And it's in the person of Christ. It's in Him we receive grace and forgiveness. Why don't we pray as we enjoy this time together? Lord Jesus, we certainly struggle with sin. Lord, You are a merciful God. You certainly have demonstrated that mercy and grace by giving Your life on our behalf. And Lord, we thank You for the special time that You have instituted, You've created, by which even on a physical level we might remember what You've done on our behalf. Lord, as we enjoy this time, we pray that we would find a new hatred for sin on the one hand, but also be refreshed and filled with joy and gratitude as we remember You. We pray this in Your name. Amen.